Kevin. Luke chapter 8. Miracle number 15 of the 33 miracles that Jesus performed in the Gospels. Again, the miracle working ability of Jesus Christ is proof of his deity. No man could do these miracles except God be with him. And the only reason the early apostles could do those miracles is because they lived at the time that Jesus lived. And so they had contact with him. Anybody in our day that claims to have those miracles is a faker. They don't have apostolic authority or apostolic ability. They're just preying on the needs of people. You get folks that have, like the woman we saw last week with the issue of blood 12 years, they get tired of spending all their money on physicians, and some charlatan like Benny Hill or Ernest Ainsley gets up there and says, get on a bus and drive all the way up here to our tent and we'll heal you. And people like that are susceptible. You know, we can say, how can they be so gullible? But, you know, battle an illness for 12 years. And you'll put your hope in something like that, even if you know better. A lot of people will do that. And so those fellows that got a lot to give an account for, if they're even saved, I don't know that they know the gospel message of redemption. But if they are, and they're doing that stuff as a side job, making some money on the side by healing people, they'll give an account for that before the Lord, and that's not going to be a pleasant thing to do. The miracle-working abilities that Jesus did are no longer in effect around here as far as the healer, but the healing is still there. Somebody says, well, do you believe in supernatural healing? Absolutely. Do you believe in divine healing? Absolutely. But it doesn't take some guy waving a coat or slapping somebody in the forehead to do it. God is the one that heals. Jesus is the one that gives strength and that. And you know, those that are waving the coats and slapping in the forehead are putting the focus and attention on them. That's never the biblical plan. Even the Apostle Paul and all of his great ministry that we've been studying about on Sunday mornings, the focus wasn't on him. And so these guys that are doing all this stuff and getting their attention and being great faith healers and all that kind of stuff, just you know, kind of grin and bear it. There's always going to be gullible people that are going to buy that kind of stuff. And all the Bible doctrine in the world isn't going to straighten them out because they're putting their hope on something like that. And some of them, again, for some justified reason to a certain degree. But we come to Luke chapter 8 and we come to this miracle that we've called the Oreo miracle. Because the Oreo has, you know, the two chocolate outsides and that nice white stuff in the middle. And this miracle starts and then gets interrupted before it finishes. Last week we saw the miracle of the healing of the woman in verse 43 of Luke chapter 8, the healing of the woman with the issue of blood for 12 years. But the miracle we're looking at this morning actually starts in verse 41. It starts before the 14th miracle. But we made this one the 15th miracle. But if it starts before the 14th, then it should come first. But it ends after the 14th miracle again. Jairus comes to Jesus, and we're going to look at this miracle, asking the Lord to heal his daughter who is sick. And before the Lord can get to it, a woman comes up behind him in the throng and touches the hem of his garment and gets healed from her issue of blood in the middle of this other miracle. Then when that's all over, Jesus turns his attention back to Jairus and heals his daughter. So this is an unusual miracle in that it's kind of two in one. And the one we're looking at today is sandwiched between the beginning and the ending of the miracle we looked at last week. Not a problem for the Lord. I'm glad when we get confused, he can keep it all straight. It doesn't bother him, trouble him. And so we're looking at the miracle this morning, this interrupted miracle. Jairus, a ruler of the synagogue. We begin in verse 41, and behold, there came a man named Jairus, and he was a ruler of the synagogue. Now here's a ruler of the synagogue that is not what we think of when we think of the rulers of the synagogue. He's not against Christ. He's going to come to Jesus to beseech him for his daughter. So this is a man that's looking for truth. He's not one of the Jewish leaders that's turning against Christ, maybe because he's got such a great need. I mean, nothing will tenderize your heart like a 12-year-old girl that needs help. And so instead of being obstinate about Jesus and who he is, he's coming to him. It's his last hope. It's the only hope he's got. So this is basically a good God-seeking man. And I say that to point this out. Even he has trouble in his home. He's got a 12-year-old daughter that's sick nigh unto death. Sometimes we get thinking that the only time there's illness, the only time there's sickness is because somebody did something wrong. No, trouble hits a good home too. Sickness hits good homes too. And here's a man that's raised his daughter, and again, he has a heart for God. When Jesus comes, he wants to see him. We're going to see his faith that's going to make the daughter whole and all that kind of stuff. It's a good fellow, but trouble still hits the house. That's our lot in life in this world right here. We're not going to have easy sailing till we get to that other home, that place that the Lord has gone to prepare for us. Until then, it's going to be rough seas. Until then, it's going to be stormy waters. And I just say that so that we understand it and we're prepared. You know, the best thing to do in life is prepare for the worst and then expect the best. I mean, anything you're doing, just prepare for the worst. Then if it happens, you're ready for it. If it doesn't happen, it's better than you thought it was going to be. And that applies to just about everything that you and I do. And so in this life, just hang on to the Lord, stay close to him, let come what's going to come, and know he's promised, I'll never leave thee nor forsake thee. And he's not going to leave you dangling or hanging out there. When it's time to reel us in, he's going to reel us in. And so we've got him on our side. We've got nothing to worry about. So here we have Jairus, the ruler of the synagogue. Trouble hits his home, and the Lord is going to raise his daughter. We're looking at this miracle in Luke chapter 8 this morning. As you notice, it's also recorded in Matthew chapter 9 and Mark chapter 5. And we'll make some references to those other two accounts. Again, all three of the accounts together give us the complete picture of what's happening here. Notice, if you would, first of all, in verse 41 and verse 42, the desire for the miracle. The desire for the miracle. Verse 41 says, "And behold, there came a man named Jairus, and he was the ruler of the synagogue, and he fell down at Jesus' feet and besought him that he would come into his house." The desire, whose desire is it? It's not the girl's desire, it's Jairus' desire. Jairus has a desire for someone of his household. The Lord's going to do something, not for the person that has the need, but for the person that's asking for him to meet the need for somebody else. The importance of going to the Lord for someone else. That's what Jairus is doing. Someone that's close to his heart. Someone that's close to affection. Someone that he cares deeply about. And he's going to the Lord for that person. It's wonderful. A lot of the miracles we see, the woman with the issue of blood going to Jesus for a need of her own. But how much greater, can we say, is this need of Jairus going to the Lord for the need of someone else? That's where true Christian character comes into play. When we get down on our knees and just don't say, Lord, me, we say, Lord, others. All right, we use that word joy as an acronym and say, Jesus, others, and yourself. And that's the way the Lord wants it to be. Here's Jairus, his desire, not for himself, but he beseeches. The Bible says he besought the Lord. Again, we see that word a lot in our Bible. That's one of the words that the New Bible always modernizes, and they lose the power of it. He besought him. Doesn't mean he asked him. It means he pled with him. He begged with him. And again, I go back to Romans 12. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. That's one of my favorite words in the Bible, beseech or besought. And so here he goes, he's animated as he goes before the Lord. He's determined. And the Bible says he besought the Lord on someone else's behalf. The reason for the desire, number one. The reason for the desire. The Bible says that he had only one daughter, and she lay a dying. The Bible tells us his daughter is 12 years of age. We learn a rough lesson in life. Children aren't supposed to die before their parents. But sometimes, in very sad situations, it happens that way. It happens all too often. And here's a father that's got a burden for a 12-year-old daughter that's sick and at the point of death. She's got a health problem. She lay a dying. There's a heart problem. It's his only one daughter. Not one of a number. You know, back in those days, those families had several different children. But this is a man that only has one daughter. And that daughter is laying and she's dying. That's the reason for the desire. Notice number two, the respect in the desire. The respect in the desire. The Bible says about this man Jairus that he fell down at Jesus' feet. He fell down at Jesus' feet. Matthew chapter 9 in his account, he said he fell down and worshiped him. Again, putting the two together, we get the complete story of it. So Mark tells us he fell down at Jesus' feet. We know what he's doing down there. Even if we didn't have Matthew telling us he worshiped, we know what you do when you're at the feet of Jesus. And so he worshiped him. Here's Jairus, a ruler of the synagogue. Pretty high position. A man of authority to a certain degree. But he had no problem humbling himself and getting down at the feet of Jesus Christ. That makes him different from any other of the ruler of the synagogues we read about in the Gospels. Most of them were more arrogant. They were more proud. But arrogance never gets anything from God. Arrogance never gets anything from God. It's humility. The Bible says that those that make themselves low will God exalt. But those that put themselves high, God is going to bring low. So here's Jairus wanting Jesus to do something, and when he wants to, he gets down on his face. He gets down on his knees and worships before the Lord. The reason we have a place up here to come and pray at the end of the church, it's an altar. It's okay when the sermon is given and God speaks to your heart. It's okay to stand in the pew and while everybody else is singing, just bow your head and tell the Lord, okay, Lord, you've dealt with my heart about this. But can I say this? It's better. It's better to bend the knee. It's better to get down and worship. Again, we can pray to God in any position. You can be prone, you can be standing, you can be flying in an airplane. But there's just something special. You know, you read the prayers of the Old Testament. Solomon, in the dedication of the temple, prayed a magnificent prayer. It fills a whole chapter. I think it's in 2 Kings. Fills a whole chapter there. And what a wonderful prayer. And he starts by lifting up his eyes and his hands and looking to heaven. But by the time he gets halfway through that prayer, he's down on his knees. Because there's just something different about worshiping God. And so here we find Jairus not standing, not sitting, but he's down. The Bible said he fell down before him. He's down at Jesus' feet and he's worshiping. That shows his respect. That shows his respect. He's a ruler of the synagogue, but he's humble. He's going to worship first. Then he's going to tell the Lord what his problems are. I like that order. First, he's going to get down at Jesus' feet and worship. Then he'll say, by the way, Lord, while I'm here, I've got a daughter that's really sick. Too many times we get it backwards. We go to the Lord with what we want first. Then, oh, by the way, I love you. By the way, I'll serve you. I'll do what you want me to do. Folks, we've got something that runs through our blood veins that's called ego. That we can spend a lifetime trying to get out of us. And that pride is just ingrained in us. And here's a man that put himself down, got himself before the Lord's feet, and after that asked for the need. That's the respect in the desire. Number three, the resolve. The resolve in the desire. And we go back to that word that I said I like so much. He besought him. He besought him. Mark chapter 5, again in Mark's account, verse 23 says, he besought him greatly. Here's a man that's pleading. I don't think that's hard for us to imagine. A 12-year-old daughter at the point of death. Something tender to this man's heart. And he's down at the feet of the Lord worshiping. And he is beseeching. He besought him greatly. He is pleading with everything he's got. The Bible doesn't say he's bargaining. I don't think it's a good thing to bargain with God. God, if you'll do this, then I'll... No, that's a dangerous thing to do. Don't bargain with God, but beseech him. Just plead with him. God, please do this. I ask you to do this. I've got a daughter at home that's 12 years old. She's at the point of death. And Lord, there's nothing I can do. He's earnest in his prayer. And the Bible says he besought the Lord. Again, Mark saying, besought him greatly. Number four, the request. The request in his desire. The desire for the miracle by Jairus. He makes his request. He says to the Lord, in verse 41, he fell down at Jesus' feet and besought him that he would come into his house. Just come home with me, Lord. Come into my house. That's a good request. Lord, come into my house. Now Mark tells us again in Mark chapter 5, verse 23, he says, come and lay hands on her that she may be healed and she shall live. So his request is twofold. He's saying, Lord, come to my house, and when you get there, lay hands on her that she may be healed. Now, we don't want to take anything away from Jairus, and yet at the same time, you remember the centurion that already came to the Lord and wanted his servant to be healed? He came down from Capernaum, and he said, Lord, I'm a man under great authority. I say come and go, and they come and go. You don't have to come to my house. Just speak the word. Speak the word, and my servant shall be healed. There's a little bit greater faith in that man than there is here in Jairus. Now, let's not knock Jairus too much for his limited amount of faith. At least he had the faith to go to the right person in the right place. But he still got this concept. He still got this thought, well, Lord, come and lay hands on her. The Lord didn't have to lay hands on her. All he had to do is speak the word. His word is more powerful than anything else. And so he comes to him and says, come into my house. And the Lord honors his request. In verse 43 to verse 48, then, letter B, we see the delay in the miracle. The delay in the miracle. We're going to spend a lot of time on that because last week we studied that whole miracle. From verse 43 down to verse number 48, that again was the woman with the issue of blood 12 years. It's interesting that these two miracles tied together. The woman had the issue of blood 12 years. The man's daughter that's dying is 12 years of age. So both of those things happened at the same time. One getting sick, one being born. Two different directions at the very beginning, but now a great need here at the same time between the two. So we see that delay, and we just try to imagine, try to put yourself in the picture of that father. He's there, and he's got the Lord's attention, and he's pleading with him and saying, please, come to my house and lay your hands on my daughter and heal her. She's at the point of death. And just then this woman comes in and interrupts the whole thing. His daughter is dying. This woman spent 12 years trying to get fixed. She can wait another half an hour. And so he has to learn patience. He has to let the Lord work in the Lord's timing. And he's got to wait till the Lord's done with this before he can get back to his. There's a wonderful lesson in the delay of the miracle. And that is patience, we say, is a virtue. He's interrupted by this woman with the issue. He has to learn his submission to the timing of God. Our prayer is, Lord, give me patience and give it to me now. That's usually what we want. And the Bible says that tribulation worketh patience. Be careful what you pray for. And you say, Lord, give me patience. The Lord will do it, but he just doesn't zap you with a wand and give you patience. He gives you tribulation and trials to develop patience. I have never prayed for patience. The Lord seems fit to give it to me anyways by the means he does, but I've never prayed for it. And so this man here is learning patience as he has to wait while the Lord deals with this other woman before turning his attention back to him. But the Lord's delays are not the Lord's denials. Just because he doesn't do something right away doesn't mean he's not going to do it. And here's a delay in the miracle, but it's by no means a denial. He's not going to turn him down. It's just not time quite yet. You know what the Lord's waiting for? You know the end of the story? He's waiting for her to die. He's not going to heal a 12-year-old girl that's at the point of death. He's going to wait until she's dead and then heal her. Now, I don't know about you, but if I was the dad, I don't think I'd understand that. Lord, it would be much better to deliver her from the point of death instead of waiting until she's dead. But Jesus wanted to work the greater miracle. He wanted to show them the greater power. So his delay, the whole delay in this thing is not a denial. It's simply putting off and teaching a lesson. So we go from letter B, the delay in the miracle, to letter C, the death. The death before the miracle. The situation is going to get worse before it gets better. You might get on your knees and pray to God about some certain thing that's going on in your life or someone else's life. Understand, it might get better before it might get worse before it gets better. We're praying for the second coming of the Lord, aren't we? I hope you are. Watching and praying for Jesus Christ to come back. But can I tell you this? It's probably going to get worse before it gets better. Now you say, man, how in the world could it get worse? Well, wait till November and you'll find out. It can still get worse. We could have 4 more years of the same socialist. We could get in a mess, and things are pretty bad the way they are. But you know, that's just the tip of the iceberg. American politics is nothing compared to the worldwide situation. When Jesus Christ comes back, he's not coming back for Americans. He's coming back for his children. And they're not just in America. We get so focused on ourselves. That's why these things are on the wall on the sides. That's why we put the missionary letters out there and encourage you to pray for the missionaries in other countries and other lands. So remember that this, you know, America is not God's promised land. And we need to get our vision off of that. So we find the death before the miracle. The situation got worse before it got better. Number one, the announcement. The announcement concerning the death. Down in verse 49, Jesus had spoken in verse 48 to that woman and said, "Daughter, be of good comfort. Thy faith hath made thee whole. Go in peace." Verse 49, while he yet spake. All right, not after, but while he yet spake to this woman. The Bible says, "There cometh one from the ruler of the synagogue's house, saying to him, Thy daughter is dead, trouble not the master." This is the first news that this father is going to get, that his daughter is dead. He's waited out this other woman interrupting him to get her miracle. And the announcement is made, "Thy daughter is dead," while he yet spake. He lost precious time. That other woman interrupting this and taking the time to touch his garment, and then Jesus saying, "Who is it that touched me?" You know, you can just imagine this father back there twiddling his thumbs or tapping his fingers and say, "Okay, let's get this over with. I'm being patient. Let's get this over with. I've got a more important need." She's not at the point of death. She's got an issue, and it's important, but not as important as mine. And he's waiting it out. He's losing precious time. And by the time that miracle's done, he gets the word, "Thy daughter is dead." Number two, the advice. The announcement is, "Thy daughter is dead," and the advice is, "Trouble not the master." Trouble not the master. You know what that means? You know what they're saying? There's nothing he can do now. Don't bother him now. She's dead. They're limiting what the Lord is able to do. Thankfully, Jairus doesn't limit him. But these news bearers, these grievers, the mourners that come and tell him, "Hey, she's dead. Thy daughter is dead. Trouble not the master." Christ can't help now. He's limited. He can only help when you're alive. I'm thankful that Jesus helps us while we're alive. But I'm thankful that his greatest help comes when we die. That we get carried by the angels into the presence of the Lord. We need his help more when we die than when we're alive. And so we find the advice. Then number three, the assurance. The assurance. While he yet spake, verse 49, "There cometh one of the ruler of the synagogue's house, saying unto him, Thy daughter is dead, trouble not the master." But when Jesus heard it, he's eavesdropping. I like the Lord to eavesdrop. There's nothing that's said that he doesn't overhear. And here's this man that's been down at his feet, and the woman has interrupted this thing, and by the time Jesus turns his attention or is getting ready, he hadn't even done it yet. He's still finishing his statement to the woman, "Daughter, be of good cheer, thy faith hath made thee whole." While he's making that statement, the servants come back and say, "Thy daughter is dead, trouble not the master." And Jesus overheard it and immediately turns in verse number 50, "And when Jesus heard it, he answered him, saying, Fear not, believe only, and she shall be made whole." The assurance that he gives. Believe only. Believe only. How come people get so messed up on that? Believe only. Oh, no. You've got to earn it. You've got to do some kind of works. You've got to do something worthy of it. You can't just, God's just not going to give you anything. The Bible says that eternal life is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And yet there's people out there saying, well, you don't get it unless you get baptized. You don't get it unless you get some gift. You don't get it unless you stay faithful in church. You don't get it unless you tithe. You don't get it unless you join the choir. I don't know, whatever requirements. people want to put on. Jesus said, believe only. I think I'll take his word for it. I'll take his word for it. Believe only. He said, believe only. That's the command. And she shall be made whole. That's the comfort. Believe only. And she shall be made better? No. Half whole? No. Whole. Believe only, and she shall be made whole. Watch when this miracle's done, what happens to this 12-year-old girl. She doesn't get half better. She doesn't get half healed. She gets the whole thing all at one time. When you got saved, you got everything at once. There is no second blessing. There's no other fillings. I was talking with someone recently, and they said, we're talking about when you get saved, you get the Holy Ghost. Well, is the Holy Ghost a person or a force? According to the Bible, the Holy Ghost is a person. Okay, when he, the Comforter, has come, he's a person, the third person of the Trinity. Well, some people say, well, you get some of the Spirit now and you get some of the Spirit later. Well, if he's a person, how do you get half? How do you get the torso at one point and the arm or the leg at some other point? Now, I know that sounds a little sacrilegious in talking about it, but that's exactly the Bible truth. You can't get half of the Holy Spirit and then get half of it later. You don't get part of him now and part of him later. You get all of it the minute you get saved. The Bible says in Romans 8, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. If you don't have the whole thing, which is the only way you can get it, you can't get half. If you don't have all the Spirit of God in you, that's what comes in and makes its residence when you get saved. If you don't have it, you're not one of his. And if you say, oh, I've got half of it and I'm praying for the other half, you don't have any of it. You need to get saved. And so we find here the assurance, believe only, and she shall be made whole. Letter D, the derision. The derision. Did I miss something? Huh? Oh, the spelling. A-S-S-U-R-A-N-C-E. Assurance. Oh, wait, no, you're on derision. D-E-R-I-S-I-O-N, the derision. The derision before the miracle. The word deride means to mock, to make fun of, to ridicule. And can I tell you this? You believe the Bible, you're going to be mocked. You're going to be ridiculed. I mean, I just got done saying that when you get the Holy Spirit, you get all of Him. You don't get half, you get half. There's some people that would make fun of you for believing that. They would deride you for they would mock and ridicule. And so anytime you believe anything, you're going to be derided. And Jesus was in verse 52, and they all wept and bewailed. But he said, weep not, she is not dead, but sleepeth. And they laughed him to scorn. Talk about a haunting laugh. An unbeliever laughing Jesus to scorn, and then one day dying and standing before him in judgment. And having the recording replayed where he said something and you laughed and scorned the Son of God. A lot of folks today are going to be very embarrassed at the judgment seat of Christ, using the Lord's name in vain, saying derogatory things about Jesus, about his church, about his people, about his children, and then have to stand face to face with him and give an account one of these days. So the derision, number one, the cause of the derision. There's the word right there, derision. I didn't get it either, don't worry. I'm the one that typed it and I still didn't get it. The cause of the derision. What was it that caused them to mock? Jesus said, she is not dead, but sleepeth. Now, was she dead? Oh, absolutely. The end of verse 53, they laughed in the scorn, knowing that she was dead. This is Luke the physician writing about her being dead. He knows when somebody's dead. These people all know she's dead. She's not breathing. There's no pulse. There's no heartbeat. She's dead. But Jesus is looking past the physical. He's looking to the spiritual. She's at rest. She's at rest. And so he says she's not dead, but sleepeth. And then what happens to the people? They go from weeping and bewailing to verse 52 to laughing. You know what that's called? That's called artificial mourning. When they can be turned from, I mean, The 12-year-old girl's there dead, and they're weeping and they're crying, and he says, oh, she's not dead, but she's sleeping, and they break into laughter. Something betrays the sincerity of their mourning and their weeping. They're probably paid mourners. Probably those back in those customs that come. I remember overseas when we were on the mission field, somebody right down up the street died from us, and we were in our house. We didn't know the person, but we would see the people coming and walking on the road up to that house, and they're bringing their gifts. They were bringing the different foods that they prepare for a funeral, and they're heading there, and they're walking on the Lord, walking on the road, and they're laughing and jovial and talking with each other. They get to the house and break into this wailing and screeching and mourning, and as soon as they get out of the house, they're back on the road, and they're talking to each other and everything. It's all put on. It's all done for the benefit of the people. Now, I'm glad we don't have that kind of custom here in the States. But that's a third world thing, and that's what's going on here. They're weeping and they're wailing, and then the minute Jesus says, she's not dead but sleepeth, they break into laughter. They're deriding him. The cause of it is what Jesus said. Jesus' words caused derision, and they still do today. People mock what the Bible says. People scorn what the Bible says. All those Ten Commandments. You know, that which is so vital and so important, the world scorns. And so we see the cause of the derision. Number two, the character of the derision. We're talking about that already, the character of the derision. They laughed him to scorn. Ridicule, disrespect, mocking, division. They laughed him to scorn. You know why? When there are no valid arguments, you turn to scorn. When you can't logically debate or answer what's going on, you go to scorn. You know what happens when evolutionists talk about creationism? Their mouths will get filled with derision and scorn. I've read the book again by Richard Dawkins, The God Delusion, the top atheist of our day. And I went into it reading. I said, I wanted to find his mind. I want to find out what are his arguments why there is no God. You know what I found out? There are no arguments in that book. It's a chip on his shoulder. He doesn't want there to be a God. And instead of being logical arguments, all it is derision and scorn, saying very blasphemous things to offend believers in God. That's all he's doing in there. There's no valid arguments. And when you have no valid arguments, you turn to scorn, you turn to sarcasm, you turn to derision. So the character of the derision, they laughed him to scorn. Then letter E, the doing of the miracle. The doing of the miracle. I like what Jesus does. He gets rid of the scorners. He puts them out. He won't let them have any part in this miracle. He won't even let them watch it. Many miracles Jesus did were public miracles. And this is still going to be public. There'll be seven people in the room when he does it. So it's not done in private, but he's not going to let the scorners get in on the blessings of God. And that's the way the Lord still works. Those that want to deride him, those that want to scorn him, all they're doing is putting themselves outside of the place of seeing God work. They're hurting themselves. We see the doing of the miracle. Number one, the privacy. He suffered no man to go in, save Peter, James, and John. This is that inner circle, the first time we see Peter, James, and John mentioned together as having special privilege over the other disciples. They're that inner circle of the Lord. That verse also says, and the girl's father and mother. So there's Peter, James, John, the father, the mother, Jesus, and the girl. There's seven people in the room. Seven people in the room when Jesus performs the miracle. So it's private as far as putting the scorners out, but there's still six witnesses other than the Lord himself to attest to what's going to happen. Number two, the precept. The precept. What Jesus says, made arise. Two words is all that it takes. She's dead. You know, if I talked to somebody that was dead, I would expect no response. If I got a response, I'd be out of the room in no time. But Jesus had every confidence when he said, made arise, she being dead, the Lord's words can penetrate the shadow of death. One of these days, he's going to say from heaven, come hither. And all those that have died and been buried and put in the ground are going to hear that word. When he spoke, I like the story, when he spoke to Paul in Acts chapter 9 on the road to Damascus. And he spoke to Paul and he said, "It is Jesus whom thou persecutest." Paul heard those words. And yet those that were around him all said later, they said, "We didn't hear any words. It sounded like it thundered." I'm glad I'm going to hear the words. One of these times it's going to sound like thunder in the sky and all the world's going to say, "Oh, there's a storm brewing in." Next thing they're going to do is look around and see all the children of God have disappeared and they're gone. We're going to hear the words. We're going to hear him say, "Arise." And here he says to this girl, he says, "Maid, arise." That's good bedside manner. Not a lot of words, just the words that are necessary. Just being a comfort. "Maid, arise." His word penetrates. Number three, the proof. The proof in the doing of the miracle. Jesus never did any miracles, but what it was shown clearly that something had been done. So the proof is, number one, letter A, in the action of the girl. The proof is in the action of the girl. It says in verse 55 that when Jesus said, "Maid, arise," and her spirit came again, and she arose straightway. You know, if it said, "and her spirit came again," you can't see that. Her spirit apparently had departed. And when Jesus said, "Maid, arise," her spirit came back into her body, but you can't see that. So if that had been the end of the miracle, it would have been a miracle that had no value in it. But, the Bible says, and she arose straightway. And again, I like, Mark chapter 5 says she arose and walked. You ever seen a 12-year-old walk? That's a spring chicken. And when she got up, I bet when that 12-year-old girl got up, she had some walk in her. And so there was an action to that miracle. There was an energetic walk that followed her being brought back to life. And there ought to be an energetic walk that follows our being brought to life. When we trust Christ as our Savior, you know, if somebody says, "Yeah, I got saved," and then there's no walk after it, I'd say, "I don't know what you got, but it sure isn't what I got." Because when the Lord saves somebody, they got a spring in their step. They got some walk to them. When somebody says, "I got saved," and they go back to the world and back to the old life and don't go to church and have no interest in the things of God, you're saying, "Where's the walk?" The walk doesn't save us, but the walk ought to follow our salvation. She was brought back to life, and then she had some action. The proof was not only in letter A, the action, but letter B, the amazement of the parents. The Bible says, and her parents were astonished. Well, I bet it was a happy astonishment. Seeing their daughter brought back to life, it was a joyful astonishment. Mark again, chapter 5, verse 42, and they were astonished with a great astonishment. Astonished with a great astonishment. As if there's not enough words to describe it, we put some more on there. Astonished with a great astonishment. Number four, the provision. Talking about the doing of the miracle. Number four, the provision. The Bible says in verse number 55, and he commanded to give her meat. She's a little 12-year-old girl. She's hungry. She'd been laying sick for a long time, and then she died. And the proof is not only that she could walk, now she needs to be fed. Again, we see the picture of salvation. Once we're brought back to life, we start walking, and we need to be fed. What we need to be fed is that right there, the bread of life. I dare say in our world today, there are people probably, I say that, with quotation marks, people probably getting saved, and then they get into a church where they never get fed, and their walk disappears. Because you can't have the Christian life without getting fed by the Word of God. And in our day, where churches are emphasizing everything but the teaching of the Bible, where they're all getting together, and it's nothing more than a social gathering of music and quips and announcements and stuff like that, but no Bible teaching. The walk is going to suffer. Because when you're not eating, you can't have the strength to walk. And so there's a lot of very anemic, weak-kneed Christians today. And I would say it's not their own fault because they're not getting fed, but at the same time, they need to go where they're going to get fed. God holds us responsible. If I'm sitting here at the church and I'm starving to death and I know there's a store or a restaurant that's around here where I can go get some food, it's my fault if I don't get fed. And if people know they're not getting fed in church, they need to go where they're going to get fed. That's the primary reason for church. And so the Lord told her, he said, commanded to give her bread. Once life is given, food is necessary. And number five, lastly, the prohibition. In the doing of the miracle, the prohibition. What is the prohibition? Jesus said he charged them that they should tell no man what was done. Don't tell anybody about this. Now you and I would say, why? Why wouldn't he want that? Well, number one, it's going to get found out. You know human nature. But here's the thing. You know what happened when he raised Lazarus from the dead? He didn't say, don't tell anybody about it. When Lazarus was raised from the dead, you know what there were? There were people that wanted to kill Lazarus because of his testimony of being raised from the dead. The Jews put a focus, they put a target on Lazarus. Jesus didn't want this happening to a 12-year-old girl. He didn't want the attention and the focus being put on her. Let her be a 12-year-old girl. Boy, I wish today's society would learn that. Let a 12-year-old girl be a 12-year-old girl. Don't use television and magazines and all that to make them think they got to look like they're 21 when they're 12. They've got to wear the makeup and dress a certain way and do all this stuff. Let a 12-year-old girl, we've robbed our youth of their innocency. Now, I know I'm preaching to the choir. You all know this. We've robbed our youth of its innocence. Jesus wasn't going to let that happen. He said, don't go tell anybody about this. Not like Lazarus, not like the healing of the woman with 12 years of blood. These adults that could handle it, that's all right, but don't tell anybody about this one. Jesus raising Jairus' daughter. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father, again, we're thankful for your word, and Lord, we've just scratched the surface this morning of this miracle.